You are listening to audio from Redeemer Church in Midland, Texas. Redeemer Church is a gospel-centered missional family. If you would like to get more information or donate to this ministry, please visit www.redeemermidland.org.
Amen. What a wonderful video and an awesome testimony to the life-changing grace of God and how God can use any of us as vessels of that grace. My name is James Vallée, and I'm the discipleship pastor here at Redeemer Church, and I have the privilege, the opportunity to open up God's Word with you this morning. So if you brought your Bibles, would you turn with me to Titus chapter 3? The book of Titus will be in chapter 3. And if you've been at Redeemer for any amount of time, you will have heard us say that we're a gospel-centered, missional family. That is our identity. We're a gospel-centered, missional family. There's three parts to that identity statement, and that's gospel, community, and mission. So the gospel is the foundation of everything. We're a community, and we live on mission together. We're a gospel-centered, missional family. The beginning of the year, our lead pastor, Jason Hatch, who is next door teaching the Covenant Partner class right now, he started preaching through this identity series. So he spent some weeks preaching on community, he spent some weeks preaching on gospel, and now I have the opportunity for the next 2 weeks to preach on mission. What does it mean to be a missional family? We're going to look at that on a very practical level for the next 2 weeks. Like, what does it mean for me as a Christian, for you as a Christian, to live missionally in Midland, Texas? What does missional living involve? And I think missional living involves at least two things. This isn't original with me, but I think it's accurate. Missional living involves a demonstration with your life and also a declaration with your words. So as Christians, missional living involves a gospel-centered way of life, but it also involves gospel-saturated words. It's two parts. You can't have one without the other. They're both absolutely necessary for us to be living missionally. It involves one, me ordering my life and intentionally behaving and living in such a way that it sends a gospel message to the world. But also, me being intentional with the words that I use and the words that I choose, that those are sending the message of the gospel and those are conveying the love and grace and acceptance of God. This morning, we're going to focus particularly on the demonstration aspect of missional living. This morning, we're going to talk about a gospel-centered way of life. So whether you're a Christian or not, everybody would agree that, like, the way that we live our lives matters, right? The way that we behave and the things that we do matters greatly. And in fact, the way that we behave and the things that we do communicates a message, right? It sends a message. The things that we do with our body when we're talking, it's called body language, right? So our lives are communicating something. For example, I have a 10-year-old son, and I can ask him to go make his bed, and he can say, "Yes, sir," and go do it, which happens occasionally. More often than not, no, I won't say that, no. He does that more often than not. He's a great kid. But sometimes I'll ask him to go make his bed, and he could also respond with an, "Yes, sir." And then when I go to correct him for that, he comes back with, "I said yes, sir." I was like, "Well, you did, but your body said something totally different. Your body said something that I'm not allowed to say from up here." So the way that we live our lives communicates a message. In my late teens and up to my early mid-20s, I was making a lot of bad decisions with my life. And my dad, my father, shared a lot of wisdom with me during that time. He said a lot of things to me. A lot of them I don't remember. But one thing he said, I remember. It stuck with me. And it's the saying that most of us are familiar with. Your actions speak louder than your words. He would say, "Son, your actions are speaking so loudly, I can't hear what you're saying." So your life is sending such a clear message. The things that you're saying are meaningless because your life is overpowering them. And that's true for us as Christians. That's true for us as humans. Like, our lives communicate a message. And oftentimes it communicates a message so loudly that it overrules the things that we're actually saying with our words. So as Christians, living missionally as Christians who want to demonstrate the gospel with our lives, we have to be intentional to ensure that the message that our lives are communicating is a message that's in step with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to see in Titus chapter 3. We're going to see that exact thing. In Titus chapter 3, we'll be in verses 1 through 8. And basically, we're going to see who all is to live missionally. So who missional living is for. We're going to see some ways that we can live missionally, how we can live missionally. And then we'll also see why we can and should live missionally from Titus chapter 3. But before we get there, before we get to the who, the how, and the why of missional living, I want to give you some context and background information for the book of Titus. It is a wonderful book. It's three chapters. It's very short. I read it this morning in about 4.5 minutes. It's a really short letter written from the Apostle Paul to this young pastor named Titus, who is tasked with setting in order these churches on this small island, on the small island of Crete. And Crete is a tiny island off the southern coast of modern-day Turkey. And the way those churches got to Crete is interesting. So in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, so Jesus has already lived a perfect life, died on the cross, been buried, risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, and now his disciples, his closest followers, are gathered together in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, waiting for instructions from the Lord and power to carry out those instructions. And people from all over, Jews from all over the known world, had gathered to Jerusalem to observe this feast of Pentecost. So there's thousands of people there. And they're praying, and the Holy Spirit falls on the disciples, and Peter goes outside and proclaims the good news of Jesus for the first time. And thousands of people are saved. Many of those people go back to where they were from. In Acts chapter 2, there's a list of places where those people were from, and Crete is one of those places. So some of those Christians that heard the gospel and believed went back to the island of Crete and began to share that message with people. People began to gather, and these little churches formed. And now here we are 30 years later, and Paul is writing this letter to Titus saying, we have to get these churches in order, because Crete was a hard place to do ministry. Crete was famous for claiming to be the birthplace of the Greek god Zeus. But that's all fine and great. It got tricky when they also claimed that Crete was the burial place of the Greek god Zeus. So outsiders would hear this and, oh, this is where Zeus was born, that's fine and great, and this is where Zeus is buried, and they'd say, wait a minute, how can an immortal god die? So all Cretans got labeled as liars, and this reputation stuck with this island. Paul mentions it in Titus chapter 1, verse 12, the very beginning of this book. He quotes one of their own, and he says, this is what you say of yourselves. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. So this is a difficult place to do ministry. This is problematic for Christians, those first Christians who come back from Jerusalem with the good news of Jesus. They come back with this message that there's this man, Jesus of Nazareth. He was actually God, and he lived a perfect life, and he died on a cross. And he proved he was who he says he was, and that he came to do what he said he came to do, because he rose from the dead. And then he ascended into heaven. And now if you'll trust in him, all your sin will be forgiven. And people would say, yeah, right, all Cretans are liars. So this was a skeptical place. It was a secular place. And it was also a skeptical place. So how in the world is Titus going to get these local churches to a place where they are reaching the lost with the kingdom of God? How are they going to reach these people who don't believe anything that they're saying? And the answer to that, I think, is the main point to the entire book of Titus. Like I said, it's short. It's easy to follow the argument all the way through. And Paul is telling Titus that your church's effectiveness there on Crete is dependent upon your people living gospel-centered lives. If you want to reach those lost, secular, skeptical people, your churches have to be led by people and full of people who demonstrate the gospel in all of life, people who are living missionally. In chapter 1, Paul instructs Titus that he addresses the leaders. He says you have to appoint elders in those churches who are living missionally, who are displaying godliness in all of life. And then in chapter 2, he moves to church members, and he says you have to instruct the church members that they're to live missionally in community with one another, demonstrating godliness in all of life. And then in chapter 3, he says, then inform them to live missionally in the city and in the world. And that's how your churches will be effective. So with that in mind, Let's read Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy to all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. I think the main point of Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 is this, is that God has saved us to be a people who are ready and devoted to demonstrate the gospel in all of life. Now, Titus, we're going to look at this. Three things from Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. He tells us who is to live missionally, how we can specifically live missionally, and then why we are able and should live missionally. So, number one, who is missional living for? Missional living is for every Christian. Missional living is for every Christian. In verse 1, Paul says, remind them, Titus. Well, who's the them? He's already addressed two groups of people in chapter 1 and 2, the church leaders and the church members. And now he lumps them all together and says, remind them all to live missionally. Just in case you thought missional living may not be for you, missional living is for every Christian. There's no such thing as a distinction between two groups of Christians. You have Christians who have a mission from God, who have a purpose from God, who have good works to do, that are doing the work of the Lord, and then you have these other Christians who are not, who maybe just watch those do that, and they're Christians, but they just don't have any good works or any mission or any purpose to do. There is no distinction. Missional living is for every Christian. This is one of the things that the Catholic Church got wrong in the medieval era. They structured their whole church gatherings around that distinction, that there's a group of Christians who can do the work of the Lord and a group of Christians who can't, that just watch. So what would happen when they would gather is the bishop and his clergy would face each other in a separate part of the church. Sometimes there was even a veil separating them from the common people, and they would partake in communion, the Mass, and then they would give a homily in Latin that the common people would not understand. And so the common people would come and they would think, I'm too sinful. Maybe I'm not educated enough to partake in the work of the Lord. And watching it is good enough for me. It became a thing. It became known as ocular communion. They thought just going to church and watching people participate in the work of the Lord was enough for them. And then they could go back and live their regular everyday lives, unchanged, unaffected, not doing anything for the Lord. If that is wrong, I'm afraid that that exists in some of our churches today. You have this idea that I can just come to church once a week and watch people worship the Lord, and then I go home assured that some of those people, some of those godly, churchy people are doing the work of the Lord week in and week out, but that's not for me. Like, if you are a Christian, missional living is for you. Let me give you three verses. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Look at this. Paul says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He's talking to the church made up of Jew and Gentile, regular church members. He says, if you've been created in Christ Jesus, if you have life in Christ, it is for the purpose of doing good works. In fact, God has prepared them beforehand for you to do. So if you are a Christian, you have specific ways that you can demonstrate the gospel that maybe I can't, specific things that you can do to live missionally for the Lord, for every Christian. He goes on in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. Not only do you have good works prepared beforehand that you should walk in them, but he's also given you the church to equip you and to train you and teach you how to do them. So he says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Every Christian is to demonstrate the gospel. Every Christian is to do the work of ministry. And God gave the church to teach the saints, the covenant partners, how to do that in their everyday lives. One final passage of scripture, Titus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, one chapter before where we are today. Paul says this, "We're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us," why? To redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. God has good works prepared for you beforehand. He's given you the church to equip you to do them so that you can be zealous to do good works. It is for every Christian. If you've been redeemed by the Lord, if you're a people of his own possession, it is to do good works. So that is the who. Who is to live missionally? Who is to demonstrate the gospel in all of life? Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every Christian. Now, how can you do that? He gives them, right after he says remind them, he gives them seven very practical things. Seven very practical ways that you can demonstrate the gospel and live missionally in Midland, Texas, this afternoon, tomorrow morning when you wake up, for the rest of your life. Anywhere, not Midland. You can practice these things anywhere you are and at any time. These are timeless. I'm going to lump the first two together because they both deal with the Christian's relationship to the civil government. So he starts out and he says, the first way that you can live missionally here in Midland, Texas, the first way that you can demonstrate the gospel is by being submissive to rulers and authorities and by being obedient to such. One way that you can demonstrate the gospel is by living in submission and obedience to the civil government. Now, I don't want to spend a ton of time here, but I see two main issues addressed in the New Testament when it deals with the Christian and the relationship with the civil government. And the two things I see addressed in Jesus and Paul and the rest of the New Testament authors are this. It's like they deal with an uprising or an overthrow of the civil government and the issue of paying taxes. Both of those are addressed numerous times. And I think both of those are addressed right here. So first he says, live in submission to the rulers and authorities that God has appointed over you. Live in submission to the civil government. Don't overthrow the government. You may say, well, that's great. That doesn't apply to me. I wasn't planning a coup, but that's wonderful. Well, the next one may hit a little closer to home when he talks about living in obedience to the government. Live in obedience to all of its laws. Now, it's not a blanket statement. He's not saying obey the government no matter what. He's not saying obey the government even if it commands you to disobey God. We have examples of that in Scripture. In Acts, when Peter is commanded by the civil government, don't talk about Jesus anymore, and he says, I have to obey God. God has called me to talk about Jesus. So that's an example of some disobedience to the civil government. But generally, over and over again, we're called to obey the government. And I think one of the areas that Americans struggle in this, to obey the government, is the area of taxes. Right? Especially when we think that those taxes are going to support something unjust or unfair or immoral. But Jesus dealt with the issue of paying taxes in obedience to the government. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus gets this question about paying taxes to Caesar. And he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. So he says, submit to the government, obey the law, pay the tax. Now, did Jesus know that Caesar was a psychopath and a maniac and actually claimed to be God, an open blasphemer, and that tax would go to support a government that was unfair and unjust? Yes. And yet he says very clearly, submit to the government, obey the government, pay the tax. The Roman government that Jesus and Paul and the first church flourished under was thoroughly pagan, grossly immoral, and extremely oppressive. And yet Christians are told over and over again to submit to the government and live in obedience to it. We are first and foremost citizens of heaven, and we are to be consumed and busy spreading the kingdom of God, not hindering the work of the gospel in people's hearts, spreading the kingdom of God that's not of this world. We're not to be busy and consumed with cheating or overthrowing the civil government that is of this world. So one, you may be surprised by that, but one practical way that you can live missionally in Midland, Texas is by living in submission and obedience to the civil government. Moving on, number three, be ready for every good work. Another way that you can live missionally in Midland, Texas, you can demonstrate the gospel with your life, is by being eager, ready for every good work. Now, every good work is kind of vague. That can be anything. Every good work can be a number of things. It can be helping your neighbor move some furniture. It can be taking someone a meal. It could be praying with someone. It could be letting someone vent to you about problems at work or home, being a listening ear. It could be serving here at Redeemer Church, set up and tear down. It could be serving on the Connections team. It could be anything. It could be you going on a short-term mission trip. What are the good works that the Lord has for you to do? Is it you being involved in missions? Is it you being a missionary, giving your life to the work of ministry full time? Is it you serving in Redeemer Kids, pouring into hopeful future missionaries and church planters over there? Be ready for every good work. How can you be ready? I believe it's as simple as just offering yourself to the Lord every day. Like, God, show me the good works that you have prepared for me to do today. Help me to recognize them first, and then give me grace and courage to walk in them as I do recognize them. That's how you can be ready for every good work. This is what Judah was doing in the video we watched. Judah is an example of a sweet little seven-year-old living missionally for the Lord. Right? He was ready for every good work. He went to his school, made a friend, and wanted that friend to meet Jesus. So he's ready to invite him to do whatever it takes to get him to a place where he could meet Jesus. Reuben mentioned missional living, right? This people being ready for every good work. When he said, I walked up to the church and there was complete strangers that were welcoming me and making me feel cared for. Right? That's the people of Redeemer being ready for every good work, living missionally, demonstrating the gospel in something that I'm sure that they thought was meaningless and insignificant. And it wasn't. There will be people in heaven, right? Used by the Lord because of that, because of their missional living. So be ready for every good work. Number four, speak evil of no one. Paul tells Titus that one way his people can live missionally is by not speaking evil, slandering, cursing, or gossiping about anyone. When Christians engage in speaking bad about people, whether it's our boss or the president or our spouse or our kids or our friend or whatever it is, when Christians engage in speaking bad about people, it hinders the spread of the gospel, right? When we seek to ruin the reputation of another, we end up ruining our own. So live missionally, speak evil of no one. Next, he says, avoid quarrels. Avoid arguments, combative arguments, hostile arguments with the world. Remember, he's talking about living missionally in the city and in the world. And he says, avoid quarrels. So demonstrate the gospel by always being moderate, patient, and fair. My mind immediately went to social media, right? Anything political, most things religious that pop up, Facebook or Twitter, you can just scroll the comments section and you can see some quarrels and you can see some Christian arguments made in some very unchristian ways. Christians are to be peaceable with the lost. We're not to be combative or hostile with lost people. Jesus saved us when we were enemies of God. We were lost in our sin. Christ, at Romans chapter 5, it says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So how can we, who have received such grace and love and acceptance from the Lord, be hostile and combative with those who are still lost in their sin? So avoid quarrels with the world. Number six, he says, be gentle. Live missionally, demonstrate the gospel by being gentle. Again, my mind went to family. If you have kids, or if you've ever had parents, which should be everybody in the room, you can understand that that relationship can get aggravating sometimes. So I read that and I thought, be gentle with your kids. But he's already addressed the family relationships in chapter 2. He's talking about being gentle in your encounters with the world. He's talking about being gentle in the world when you're out in the city and you encounter frustrating, aggravating things, he says, be gentle. And he doesn't tag a personality type to this, right? This trumps personality types. He doesn't say be gentle if you're a gentle person. Like, be gentle. Be gentle if you're an employer. Be gentle with your employees. When you're at the restaurant in Midland, Texas, and they cannot get your food order right, be gentle. Customer service rep has no idea what's going on in the world. Be gentle. You can live missionally in Midland, Texas by being gentle. Number 7, show perfect courtesy to all people. Another way that you can live missionally in Midland, Texas is by showing perfect courtesy to all people, to the lost. He's talking about their relationship with the world, living missionally in their city. What is a great way that we can obey this? Is by practicing hospitality. A powerful way for you to demonstrate the truth of the gospel, for you to live missionally, is by practicing gospel hospitality. Here's what Alexander Strauch says of the importance of hospitality. He says, hospitality is a concrete expression of Christianity and Christian love and Christian family. So if you're the type of person that's just like, just tell me what to do. Just give me something practical. How can I leave here today and demonstrate the gospel to the world? Like, don't beat around the bush. Just tell me what to do. Well, here's a concrete example of Christianity and Christian love. Hospitality. He goes on. He says, it's an important biblical virtue. Giving oneself to the care of God's people means sharing one's life and home with others. An open home is a sign of an open heart and a loving, sacrificial, serving spirit. A lack of hospitality is a sure sign of selfish, lifeless, loveless Christianity. A powerful way that you can demonstrate the gospel is by practicing gospel hospitality. Hospitality creates opportunities for relationships with the lost to be formed. Evangelism of the lost in your home, discipleship of Christians in your home. There is no greater way that we can model Christian courtesy and Christian marriage, which is a picture of the gospel, and Christian parenting and Christian friendships than by opening up our home and inviting the lost into our lives. Practical way that you can live missionally is by practicing hospitality. So those are 7 ways, super practical ways, that you can live missionally in Midland, Texas, that you can demonstrate the gospel with your life in Midland, Texas. But if it stops there, like, that's not good news, or at least to me it isn't. Like, if the notes just stop there, if Titus chapter 3 just stops there, and it's just Paul saying, like, be gentle, practice hospitality, show perfect courtesy, submit to the government and obey them, and all of those things, just like, that's overbearing to me. Like, that's a lot. That's a lot to do. And Titus, as a book, is full of a lot of things to do and to not do. It's a bunch of instruction on how to order your life. So naturally, it's going to have do this and don't do this. Teach your people to do this and not do this. But left by itself, like, that's legalism. That's the law. Just do this and don't do this. But Paul never leaves it by itself. Throughout the whole book, he tethers all of these things to the gospel. That's our last point, is the gospel enables, empowers, and reminds us to live missionally. All of this hinges on the gospel. Paul never just says, do these things and don't do these things. He always says that this gospel demonstration, like this changed life that you demonstrate to the world, you living missionally, will only flow from a heart and a life that's been changed by the gospel. So I pray that you would see that everything hinges on the gospel right here. If you are in this room and you don't know Jesus, you've never trusted in Christ for salvation, I pray that you would hear the gospel and see it as good news, believe in it for your salvation. And I pray that if you're in this room and you've been a Christian for a long time and you're currently living missionally and you grew up in church and all of those things, I pray that you'd hear the gospel as good news and believe it for your sanctification and for your continued strength to live missionally. It does all of those things for us. It enables us, empowers us, and reminds us to live missionally. We'll see, this is the why, right? So he's given us the who. Who's to live missionally? Everyone. He's given us the how, 7 ways you can live missionally, and here's the why we can and why we should. He starts out in verse 3 by telling Titus why God's people can live missionally. He says, remember when we couldn't live missionally. He says, for we too, in verse 3, for we ourselves, Titus, me and you, like us pastors, you remember when we couldn't live missionally because we were foolish and disobedient and enslaved to our passions, dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, or enemies of God in Romans 8. Remember when we couldn't live missionally? God had to enable us first, and he did. Praise God. And he starts telling us about that in verse 4. It says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, that's Jesus. When Jesus appeared, he saved us. Not because of the good things we had done, but because he's merciful. It says, and he washed us clean from our sin. He regenerated us. That means he made us new. He gave us new life. And he poured out his Spirit on us. And he justified us by his grace. How wonderful is that? He enabled us to live missionally. And then in verses 6 and 7, he goes on to talk about how he empowers us to live missionally now. He says, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and through the giving us the hope of eternal life to look forward to. In verse 6, he says, he poured out the Spirit on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, empowering us right now, every Christian in the room, empowering you to live missionally. And he also, how do you keep going? Well, he gives you the hope of eternal life, the promise of future grace to keep you going and sustain you. If God gave his Son for you, will he not give you grace to live for him tomorrow? He will. So he enables us to live missionally, and he empowers us to live missionally. Then he ends by verse 8. He says this, I want you to insist on all of these things. The gospel, missional living, insist on them so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. That when the gospel's placed before us like that, it reminds us to live missionally, to be carefully devoted to good works. Devoted. Jason preached a sermon probably a month ago on Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And he talked about on that day of Pentecost when those thousands of believers became, when the very first Christians became Christians, they heard the gospel from Peter and they got saved. It says they were gathered together and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. And awe came upon every soul. So he says when those first Christians devoted themselves to those things, God did such a work that it caused people to be in awe, to see the gospel explode like it did. And as a result of that gospel exploding in Jerusalem, now these churches exist in Crete. And now we are, here we are 30 years later, Paul is writing a letter to Titus telling them, say, now tell them, remind them to so that those who believed in God would be carefully devoted to good works. That remind these Christians to devote themselves to live missionally and to demonstrate the gospel in their city and in all of life. He uses a slightly different word. In the original language, it's slightly different in Acts than it is in Titus chapter 3. The word for devoted is different. And so to be carefully devoted in Titus chapter 3, it literally means to stand in and be ruled by. Okay, so what he's saying is like as Christians, we're to be just dwelling in missional living and ruled by this idea and this motivation to live missionally. One commentator I read that says that language, carefully devoted to good works, carries the idea of addiction. So ironically, I get to share with you that when the gospel is placed before us, it should remind us to be addicted to living missionally, to be addicted to doing good works, to be consumed by serving the Lord and demonstrating the gospel in our city. The gospel enables, empowers, and reminds us to live missionally. We are a gospel-centered, missional family. We've seen who should live missionally. We've seen how seven ways we can practically practice missional living in our lives. And we've seen why we are even able to and why we should live missionally. Like our actions send a message to the world. the world is watching the way that we live. If we're going to reach the lost and secular and skeptical people in Midland, Texas, we must be people that know that God has saved us to be a people who are ready and devoted to good works. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for your grace. God, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. We thank you that it's good news that saves. And I pray that if there's anybody in this room who doesn't know you, who's never experienced your love and your grace, I pray that you would open their eyes so that they would understand their sin, that they are separated from you. And I pray that you would draw them to your son, Jesus, so that they can be saved. God, I thank you that the gospel is also good news that sanctifies us as believers. God, I pray that we as believers in the room would hear the gospel this morning and be reminded that it is what sanctifies us, what makes us more like Christ. It's what gives us strength to live for you, for your glory. God, I thank you that you're faithful and that we can look back at the past and see the grace that you have poured out on us, and that gives us hope for the future and strength for the future. God, I thank you for this opportunity to look at your word. We love you, and we thank you for Jesus, and we worship you because you're worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Church. If you want to connect with us at Redeemer, we would love for you to visit us at a service in person or visit us online at www.redeemermidland.org.